Come on, come on, come on, come on.
Good morning, church. No, y'all can do better than that. I know you got masks on. I said, good morning, church. Come on. Is anyone excited to be in the house this morning? All right, that's good. I can tell my high school students are excited to be here. So I'm going to do a little roll call because I hear all of the energy coming from right here. But I want to make sure everyone else is with us. So my freshmen in the room, where y'all at this morning? That's good. My sophomores in the room, where y'all at? Awesome, awesome. My juniors in the room, where my juniors at? So good. My seniors in the room, where my seniors? Amazing. My adults in the room. Wait. Before, let's pause for a minute. Okay. I know they're young, okay? But this is your one chance to show them that you're still in charge, okay? If you are not louder than them, then they get to go home and tell you what to do today, okay? That's the way it's going to work. So, my adults in the room, where y'all at? Okay, there we go. I love it. Good morning. Man, I'm so excited that we get to spend this morning together. My name is Gerald Fadiomi. It truly has been a privilege to get to hang out with these incredible students, to see the life change that happened over the course of the weekend, to celebrate a baptism together this weekend and see how God has been moving in our midst. But as I was praying for this weekend, I wasn't just praying for the students that we'd have an opportunity to serve and invest in. I was also praying for you, the adults in the room. And so I'm believing and am expectant as I was for the students, that God wants to move in your life this morning as well. So I'd love to pray for us and we'll jump in. Father, thank you for an incredible weekend. Thank you for the way that you've already moved. Thank you for students who crossed over from death to life, who made a decision to place their faith in you this weekend. Thank you for students who recommitted in some way to following you. Thank you for students who took the step to be baptized and go public with their faith, and for students who will because of this weekend. Father, you say in your word, Paul writes to Timothy, not to let anyone look down on him because he's young, but to set an example in his works and his deeds. And so, Father, I pray that these students, what they've done this weekend, would be an example to this church, that the adults would catch hold of the fire that's burning from these students right now, and that families and lives would be transformed because of it. And so, God, I pray now that as we open your word, that you would get me out of the way, that every person, regardless of age, would walk away with deeper intimacy and a closer relationship with you. So we love you, and we thank you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So for those of you who I haven't had the chance to meet this weekend, my name is Gerald Fadiomi. I'm from Atlanta, Georgia. I drove about 13 hours in the car to get here. I'll head right back on the road as soon as we're done this morning. But that 13 hours was honestly a gift. It was quiet in the car, which was amazing. And that will make a little bit more sense to you in just a second. My wife and I are church planters in Atlanta. We're planting a brand new church in Roswell, Georgia in January of next year. Just started meeting and doing some gatherings. And so being at a church like this is so encouraging for me. I'm seeing Pastor Greg, what you've built over the last 20 years, y'all celebrate 20 years next week. Just an encouragement to see God build up his house in the city as my wife and I look to do the same in Roswell, Georgia. We have two kids, Wesley Grace and Zoe Faith Fadiomi. They're identical one-year-old twins. And I'm a dad, so I got to show pictures. Y'all have been waiting all weekend for this. So here you go. These are my girls, Wesley Grace. And I mean, come on, right? It was worth the wait, wasn't it? I got one more. This is my wife and our girls right there. I know. They're so sweet. They're the best. So that's Wesley and Zoe. And I love them to death, but I'm not going to lie. 13 hours of them not screaming at me is amazing. So that's been really great. We have a third on the way. Her name will be Trinity Hope. I told my wife that we needed to name her Trinity because hopefully theologically that would close the circle on girls. And so God, if you're hearing me, I'm going to keep telling you, boy, okay? Next one. That's what I'm going for if we have another. So that's a little bit about our family, and that's a little bit about me. Now, I'll tell you, before I had kids, I thought I knew a lot about life. Like, I thought I had it all figured out. And then kids came into the equation, and I realized that I didn't know anything at all. Like, I used to think I was tired, you know? And then I had kids, and I was like, okay, this is what tired really means. If you're in your 20s in the room and you do not have kids yet, you're never allowed to say you're tired, okay? Until you have a child, don't talk to me, right? Like, it is a different kind of tired. I used to think I knew what it meant to be busy, And then I had kids, right? Like I would wake up in the morning, I'd wake up late, I'd roll out of bed, I'd have my coffee, I'd have my quiet time, like for like 2 hours. It was like amazing. I could start my day whenever I wanted, watch ESPN. Now I have babies and I wake up at 6:45 to two children screaming at me at the top of their lungs. Go to work, come home to them screaming at me at the top of their lungs. Then they go to bed. We clean up the house. About 10 o'clock, I get 30 minutes to myself because I know if I stay up longer than 10:30, the next morning is going to be miserable. I now know what it means to actually be busy. I'll give you one more. I used to think I knew what it felt like to be hopeless, and then I had kids. Okay, some of y'all laugh at that, and you're like, that's funny. Others of you are like, that's extra dramatic. Like, who is this guy, and why did y'all let him talk to our high school students all weekend? Let me give you the story behind that statement, and I think it'll make it make a little bit more sense. About 3 months ago, one of our daughters, Wesley, she went through about a two-week period where every single day she would have four or five of what, I guess the proper parental term for it is a blowout. She'd have four or five blowouts a day, every day for about 2 weeks. Now, if you don't know what a blowout is, students, if y'all don't know what a blowout is, consider yourself blessed and highly favored, okay? A blowout is a result of the fall. Like Genesis 3 happened and then blowouts came. They are from the devil himself, right? Like the worst thing known to human history. I woke up one morning, it was about 7 a.m., Wesley's screaming, and so I go into her room and I pick her up and I can smell already like the stench of the devil on her, and I'm like, okay, I don't know like what this is, but I'm hoping it's all in the diaper, you know? So I pick her up and I put her on the changing table and I like unzip her little sleep sack and I look and the whole sleep sack is like covered in poop, you know? And I'm like, oh my gosh, like this is not gonna be good. Her whole back is like covered in poop, you know? And it's just like disgusting. Well, the moment happens immediately after this, and parents, you'll understand this. This is the moment where you want to drop kick your kid in the throat, you know? Because she did that, like, crocodile roll, you know what I'm talking about? And you're like, yo, you're like 6 pounds. How can you be that strong? Like, ah, stop, right? And so she rolls, and there's poop now from her back, like, on her side, on her stomach. It's all over her arm. I now have to roll her back over to get the diaper on. So now there's poop on my hand. It's coming up my arm. It's on my shirt. There's just poop everywhere. And I'm like, it is 7 a.m. This much bile cannot come out of a human body, especially a cute one that's this small, at 7 a.m. in the morning. It's ungodly, right? So I'm frustrated. My wife can hear the commotion in the other room, and so she walks over. And, you know, I give her that look. Parents, you know what I'm talking about, where you're like, and that sigh is like, listen, I know this isn't your fault, but in this moment, this is not my child, okay? Your genes caused this. And so while it's not your fault, it is your responsibility, right? And so I look at my wife and I'm like, can you just get a trash bag, please? And so she walks out of the room, she goes to get the trash bag. And parents, you know this, right? Like the goal during a blowout is to salvage as much as you can, right? Like if you can keep the onesie, you try to keep the onesie. If you can keep the table as clean as possible, you try to keep it clean. If you can keep yourself not being covered in poop, like you're trying to salvage or hold on to as much as you possibly can. But in this moment, I'm like, there is no hope. We're not holding on to anything. Everything has to go. Like I know the onesie is cute. It's from Target. It's going in the trash, right? Like I know the changing table, we worked really hard. All of it in the trash. Like we will buy new ones. My shirt, throw it away. Don't even want it anymore. Never want to see it again, right? Like throw it away, we're done. And so she brings me the trash can, I throw everything away. You know what's funny to me though? I was thinking about that moment as I prepared for this morning, and it made me think about a lot of the Facebook comments I saw in 2020 and 2021. It made me think about some conversations that I had with friends of mine who grew up going to church and have walked away from their relationship with Jesus. It made me think about some congregants who have slowly faded away in this season. And it's funny to me that like I think about that moment and what I see kind of happening across our country is that people are taking their faith and they're doing the same thing I did with that onesie. They're going, it's gotten too messy. It's too out of control. I don't know that I can hold on to this anymore. And so they've thrown their faith away. When you think about all the chaos in our world, think about how COVID has affected our world, our family, our businesses. Think about the racial tension in our country. Think about how everything has been so politicized. and I'm looking at a group of people who have gone, with all of this craziness happening around me, I just don't know that I can hold on to my faith. They've thrown it away. I know a lot of you sitting in the room this morning, you go, no, I don't fall into that category, right? Like for a group of high school students who just came off an incredible weekend, you're like, no, I'm not throwing my faith away. For those of you who would wake up early on a Sunday morning and come to church where you could be anywhere else in the world, you're like, I'm not throwing my faith away. But could we just be honest? There's moments where you have. And there's moments where you're tempted to. You go, yeah, I have like a faith in Jesus, but there's this circumstance or situation in my life, and it's gotten so messy and so out of control. The company is so upside down. The drama has gotten so great. This situation is so out of control that, like, yeah, I still have faith in Jesus, but I don't know that I have hope that he can show up here anymore. I can't see how he could turn this one around. Maybe it's a relationship, a sibling rivalry that started off as just friendly competition, but now as adults, it's completely grown out of control, and you can't stand being around each other anymore. A friend who's turned their back on you, a relationship that ended poorly, and you're looking at that situation and you're going like, yeah, I still believe in God, but I'm not sure that God could move in this relationship. I don't have any hope for reconciling or restoring. Like, I think it just is what it is, and it's never going to change. And in some ways, you've thrown your faith away in that space. Like, I don't know where it is for you. Like, maybe it's a moment where you've like tried to be Jesus to someone, you know, like you're trying to love them to the best of your ability, but they just know like the right word to say at the right time, and they push your button. And for a moment, you just throw your faith out the window and you're like, listen, I'm gonna let you know exactly what I think about you right now. If you've ever talked to like your cable customer service representative, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? You have that moment where you're like, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus, but in this moment, I just don't know that I can hold on to my faith anymore. I don't know that I can hold on to hope. I want to share with you this morning a really simple message entitled Hold On to Hope. For the adults in the room, I want to share it with you because I believe our world is spinning out of control, and I think it's possible for us to still hold on to hope in a wild and crazy world. For the students in the room, I want you to hear this message because the reality of a weekend like this is immediately when you get home, the enemy will try to attack you, and he'll try to take your hope. But you need to know, as a high school student, you can still hold on to hope. When you walk back through the halls of your school, you can still hold on to hope. When you find yourself alone in your room, not knowing if you can make it to another day, you can still hold on to hope. When you and your parents aren't seeing eye to eye and you're wondering if they're for you, no, one, they are for you, but you can still hold on to hope. And so I want to share this message with you entitled Hold On to Hope, because I believe that hope is possible even in this crazy world. If you have your Bible, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 19 through 25. And as we get there, as you're turning there, I'll give you a little bit of context. The book of Hebrews is written by an unknown author. We're not sure who wrote it, but whoever wrote it, we know who they were writing it to. They were writing to Jewish believers who were scattered across the province of Asia Minor. They were in different communities, different contexts, they were in different places where they were kind of being individualized and isolated, and they were trying to make a decision if they would hold on to the hope, hold on to the faith, hold on to their relationship with Jesus, or if they would give in to the culture that they were in. When you read through the book of Hebrews, what you identify are actually two really big themes. The first big theme and the primary theme of the entire book is this idea that Jesus is greater. When you read through the book of Hebrews, that's what it's all about, that Jesus is greater than any other priest that's come, that Jesus is greater than any other angel, that Jesus is greater than any prophet before him, that Jesus is greater, that we have a new and greater high priest in Jesus. That's the primary theme of the entire book of Hebrews, but you notice that there's this secondary theme connected to the primary theme that is this: because Jesus is greater, we don't give up on Jesus. That's the secondary theme. Because Jesus is greater, we do not give up on Jesus. I think that's why the writer of Hebrews mentions the word hope five times in this one letter. Five times in one letter, he says the word hope, or he or she says the word hope, because they want us to know that hope is extremely important and we have to hold on to hope, even though these Jewish believers are living in a context where it would be very easy to throw it away and to let it all go. Five different times he mentions the word hope. We're going to look at the last reference in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. I'll read it to you. We'll unpack it a little bit. It says this: Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from our guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who's promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up on meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So the writer of Hebrews writes to these Jewish believers who are scattered amongst the nation, who are wondering if they should hold on to their faith. And he says to them, hey, you cannot give up. You cannot turn back. You have to hold on to hope. It's interesting to me that this letter that was written thousands of years ago is still relevant to us today in 2021. Though with our world spinning out of control, I think the writer of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, would write to us in 2021 and go, I know COVID is crazy. I know the tension is out of control. I know it feels like everything's falling apart. I know your marriage and your business has been affected. I know your kids are going crazy right now. Like, I know everything is cycling and spinning out of control, but you can still hold on to hope. And he gives us three commands, three instructions, three let us statements on how to do that. So if you're taking notes, you should write these three let us statements down. I believe they'll be profound for you, and they'll show you how to hold on to hope in these crazy days. First one is this, verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. Let us draw near to God. The first thing the writer says is, hey, if you're going to hold on to hope in these crazy days, you need to draw near to God. That you need to open up this book and you need to dig in and figure out his character and figure out his heart and figure out what he commands of you, what he calls you to, what he's demonstrated in Jesus. Like, you need to lean into the book and understand who your God is. You got to draw near to him. And not only through the scripture, but through prayer, through time on our knees in front of our creator, in front of our savior, going, God, I want to know you more. I want a deeper relationship with you. I want to experience more of you. I'm going to prioritize our time together. I'm going to wake up early. I'm going to stay up late. Like, I'm going to dig in and get as close as I possibly can to you. A friend of mine once said this to me and it wrecked me. He said, Gerald, you need to make your most successful place your secret place. Some of the business leaders in the room, that's a word for you. You should write that down and hold on to it. You need to make your most successful place your secret place. What does that mean? For me, the way that I'm driven and I'm wired, it's easy for me to want my most successful places to be public places, that people see that my family is amazing and everything's going well, that our church is growing and the numbers look really good, that we've had success and I'm getting to travel and preach places and our Instagram looks good and our Facebook accounts look great. And it's easy for me to give into the temptation for the public place to be the successful place. But my friend pulls me aside and he goes, Gerald, no. You need to understand, like, if you focus on the public place being your successful place, it'll last for a little while, but it'll fall apart eventually. Because you want to be successful in those places. The way that you do that is you get successful in your secret place. You get in your closet and you get with God. You allow him to mold you and shape you and transform you into his image. And as you do that, you will find success in the places that he ultimately wants you to be and in the person that he ultimately wants you to become. But your success cannot be in a public place. Your success needs to be in a private place. And essentially what my friend was saying to me was simply this: you need to draw near to God. You got to draw near to God. If you are going to hold on to hope, you need to get close to God. And here's why. He's the source of hope. You want to hold on to hope? You get close to hope. That's what Paul writes in Romans 15, 13. He says this: may the God of hope, I love that, fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with, there's the word again, hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It seems redundant, and it kind of is, because what Paul is saying is, hey, here's how this works. The closer you get to God, the more hopeful you become. The closer you get to God, the more hopeful you become. because he is the source of hope. And the closer you get to him, the more he pours out his hope, his peace, his love, his joy into you, and he will pour it out at such a measure that you will overflow with it. You'll have so much hope, you won't even know what to do with it. In fact, you'll overflow with hope to the point that people who are just close to you have hope pour into them. So he says, if you want to hold on to hope in these wild and crazy days, you dig into the word, you get close to Jesus, you get on your knees in prayer, and you build your relationship with him, and you make your most successful place your secret place. You get close to the source of hope, and hope will overflow in you. So how do we hold on to hope in these wild and crazy days? The first let us statement is this: let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. Then in verse 23, he gives us another one. It says this: let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who is promised is faithful. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who is promised is faithful. I love that word unswervingly, because the imagery here is like a flag and a flagpole, you know? That when the winds blow at a rapid mile an hour rate, the flag just kind of flies about all over the place, but the pole stands secure. And the writer of Hebrews is going, this is what your faith looks like. That everyone else around you will go with the winds. When things go up, they go up. When things go down, they go down. When things go left or right, they're all over the place. But those of us who have our faith in Jesus, we hold unswervingly to the hope. We can stay steady and secure no matter what comes our way. It's possible to stand secure. And then he tells us how. He says, if you want to understand what I'm saying, then you have to understand what I mean by hope. You see, for us, we think hope is like our preferred future. You know, that's what we mean when we say hope. Like, I hope I get that job. I hope he asks me out. I hope I get invited. I hope, like, my husband will learn to pick up his dirty socks and put them in the hamper. I hope that my wife won't be mad at me because I went to Chick-fil-A 17 times this week. I hope that my kids will sleep through the night. I hope that my high school student for one day would just like behave, you know? But when we speak of hope, we think of our preferred future. It's what we're hoping for. But that's not what the writer of Hebrews is talking about at all. See, when the writer of Hebrews talks about hope, he's not talking about our preferred future. He's talking about our guaranteed future in Jesus. He's not talking about what we're hoping for. No, rather he's talking about who our hope is in. And that's why immediately after he says, hey, hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, he tells us how we can do that by making this bold statement. He says, for he who is promised is faithful. That ought to be good news for somebody this morning. That he who is promised is faithful. That the God that we serve is the same God who showed up for Abraham. It's the same God who showed up for Moses as he freed the Israelites from Egypt. It's the same God who parted the Red Sea. It's the same God who provided manna from heaven so that people wouldn't go hungry. It's the same God who helped Joshua cross the Jordan River. It's the same God who's been faithful from the beginning to the end. It's the same God that we call the Alpha, the Omega. It's the same God who's a provider, a sustainer, a lover of our soul. It's the same God who would demonstrate his love and his faithfulness to us by sending his son Jesus to the planet Earth to live the perfect sinless life that none of us could live. That he'd be betrayed by his own friends. He'd be beaten within inches of his life. He would be spit on, mocked, as we talked about last week for Easter. He would have nails driven through his wrists and through his feet. And he would suffocate on a cross for hours for you and for me. And he would take our sin to the grave and defeat sin and death once and for all. And 3 days later, he would raise victorious and say, whoever puts their faith in me will have eternal life, will be reconnected with their heavenly father, will no longer have to live apart from me ever again. The writer of Hebrews is going, if you want to know how to hold on to hope, you hold on to the reality that your God is a faithful God. That he is a promise maker and a promise keeper. That's always who he's been and that's always who he will be. Yes. See, there's a difference between what we're hoping for and what we're hoping in. And it's really important that we understand this. High school students, if you could get this right now, man, I'm telling you, it'll be transformative for you. There's a difference between who, what you're hoping for and what you're hoping in. And here's why this is a big deal. Because if your hope is in the thing that you are hoping for, you will eventually find yourself hopeless. Do you hear me? If your hope is in the thing you are hoping for, you will eventually find yourself hopeless. For the high school senior in the room, let me give you an example. There is a college that maybe you've imagined getting into, and you are waiting for that letter to come in the mail. You're hoping that it's gonna say accepted. And that's a good thing. Like, it's an okay thing to have hopes for your future. It's an okay thing to have a college in mind. The danger is when your hope is in that college. Because if your hope is in the college, if the letter comes in the mail and it doesn't say accepted, but it says rejected, then all of a sudden you're hopeless. And you wonder if God still has a plan for your future. And you wonder if he sees you or knows you or cares about you. But when your hope is in Jesus and not in the college, here's what it looks like. It looks like, hey, God, I'm really hoping that I get into that school, but here's what I know. You're good. You're faithful. Your ways are higher than my ways. Your thoughts are higher than my thoughts. So wherever I get in is where you want me to be. So I'm going to open up this letter knowing that whatever the outcome is, you're good. So if I go there, or if I stay here at a community college, or if I go to another school, wherever I am, I'm going to go and be your hands and feet. I'm going to go and be your disciple. I'm going to go and be a carrier of good news, because that's who you've called me to be. You see, there's a difference between who your hope is in and what you're hoping for. And if we put our hope in Jesus, here's the reality for us, that when your hope is in Jesus, you can remain hopeful even if you don't get the thing you were hoping for. When your hope is in Jesus, you can remain hopeful even if you don't get the thing that you were hoping for. So how do you hold on to hope in this wild and crazy world? One, you draw near to God. You get close to the source of hope. Two, you place your hope in the person of Jesus and the finished work of his death, burial, and resurrection, not in the thing that you're hoping for. And thirdly, we talked about this a little bit this weekend. This last let us statement he says is this: let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And essentially what he's saying is, hey, you can't do this Christian life alone. You can't figure this thing out on your own. You need some people in your corner who are gonna remind you who God says you are, who are gonna continue to challenge you and encourage you to go and be his hands and feet, who are gonna challenge you and encourage you to love the people around you, even the people who are unlovable, who are gonna challenge you and encourage you to continue to show up, to continue to wake up, to continue to press forward, to continue to follow Jesus. And so he says, hey, if you want to stay encouraged, if you wanna hold on to hope in these wild and crazy days, you do three things. You draw near to God, you place your faith in the person of Jesus, you place your hope in him, and you encourage each other along the way. Draw near to God, place your hope in Jesus, and encourage each other along the way. And that, my friends, is how we can hold on to hope in a wild and crazy world. Wanted to try to give you a tangible example of what this looks like. So to do that, I want to take you back to 2015. It was a pretty significant moment in my life. I was living in a one-bedroom apartment by myself. I was a student pastor at a church in the area. And I get a phone call from my mentor's wife, my mentor of 17 years, his name is Wes, one of my best friends in the world. She calls me and she says, hey Gerald, I need you to leave your house. I need you to drive down to CHOA. CHOA is the Children's Hospital of Atlanta. It's the big children's hospital in our area. So I say, okay. So I get up, I get dressed, I get in the car and I call her and I go, hey, what's going on? She's like, Wes is down there with Philip. I just need you to go. She hangs up. So I get down to the hospital, I walk into the emergency room. My mentor, Wes, is standing in the waiting room. I don't see Philip anywhere. And Wes looks at me and he goes, Gerald, I just need you to know I'm about to lose it right now. Puts his head on my shoulder and he just starts weeping. My shirt is covered in his tears. It's the first time I've ever seen my mentor cry in my entire life. Not fully understanding what's going on, he finishes crying and he begins to explain to me that Philip had come in and he had a really high temperature. He's 5 years old. They weren't sure what was going on, and so they thought they'd bring him in. They'd just get some antibiotics, but as soon as he got to the hospital, he started having these seizures. And so the doctors had to make a quick decision, and they decided to put him in a medically induced coma. When I got to the hospital, this was Philip's state. And so I'm sitting with my mentor. He's crying on my shoulder. His five-year-old son is in the hospital in this condition. And I'm devastated. And at this point, I'd only been a Christian for like 4 years. And I'm looking at my mentor, who's like the most faithful man I know, who loves Jesus more than anyone I know. And I'm looking at the state of his son and I'm going, this isn't fair. Like, why is this happening? They don't deserve this. This is not how it should be. I leave the hospital, I get home, find myself scrolling on Facebook. I come across this message that Wes wrote to update everyone on Philip's progress. He said this: thank you for all your prayers for Philip today. We're doing well, and Philip has got a fight ahead of him with this infection. He had swelling in his brain today that is believed to be caused by viral infection. They are treating it with a slew of antibiotics while monitoring his head for any additional swelling. It will likely be up to 4 days before the staff here is able to determine what the true cause is and whether his body will be able to fight it sufficiently. He's sedated and will likely stay sedated for several days to force his body to relax and fight off the disease. There are many bright spots. So good. And it is clear that we caught whatever this is early. God is working mightily in this. And that, for us, is a certainty. We have tons of family in town. Leanne and I are well taken care of, but rest assured, I'll reach out if we have any needs. The ICU here is small, so visitors can be difficult to manage, but your prayers are appreciated for Philip's body to work hard, for the staff, and for Leanne and me. Leanne, his wife, said it best. God loves Philip with a love that even Leanne and I cannot fully comprehend. It is because of this, in faith, that we take refuge that passes all understanding. To God be the glory. No good news had come. Their son is still in a coma. They have no idea if he's going to make it. But that's a picture of hope. Our hope isn't in what we're hoping for. Our hope is in a God who is faithful. And so regardless of the outcome, regardless of how this turns out, we're declaring right now, today, in this hospital, that God loves our son far more than we ever could. So he is good and we trust him and he gets all the glory regardless of how this turns out. Friends, that is a picture of hope. And that's possible for you and me. Two miracles happen from this story. One is that Philip is doing completely fine now. He got out of the hospital and a week later was playing baseball. That's him. He plays basketball now. He's a little LeBron. I say LeBron because LeBron's better than Jordan, so there you go. Second miracle is that there was a family who was facing the most difficult circumstance of their life. The world spinning out of control. And they made a decision that our circumstances will not determine our trust in God. We can and we will hold on to hope. Friends, this is not a unique story. This is a God story. This is the story of a believer. And this can be our story as well. So, high school students, draw near to God. Don't place your hope in the things that you're hoping for. Place your hope in the person of Jesus, and it's your responsibility from this day forward to encourage each other, to hold each other accountable, to love each other in a radical way, and to set an example for the rest of the church of what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. Adults in the room, they're watching you. And so it's important that you model for them what we just talked about this morning, that your kids should wake up in the morning and they should see you on your knees, opening up your Bible and drawing near to God. That they should see that your hope isn't in your bank account, that your hope isn't in how your spouse is treating you that day, that your hope isn't in your career or your job, but that your hope is actually in the person of Jesus. And they should see you not only encouraging each other, but they should experience you encouraging them in their walk in Jesus. So adults in the room, that's how you hold on to hope. High school students in the room, that's how we hold on to hope. Friends, this is how we demonstrate to the world that Jesus is alive and we are, as his church, a people of hope. We draw near to God. We place our faith in Jesus. And we encourage each other on the way. Church, let's hold on to hope. Father, we love you. And we thank you that you are the source of our hope and that our hope is rooted in history. The fact that your son did indeed die on the cross and 3 days later he rose again. There is no historian on the planet who would argue the existence of Jesus. We're far beyond that. The question is, will we trust you? Will we put our hope in you? Will we trust that you're a promise maker, a promise keeper, and that you are faithful to the end? And so God, I pray that you would stir up faith in us today. Pray that you would stir up hope in us today. And I pray that your church would be a model that it's still possible to hold on to hope in a wild and crazy world. We love you. We thank you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said together real loud.